Well, if you've got your outlines, the Lion and the Lamb, you're going to want to pull those out and set those in front of you. And you'll also want your Bibles, and you'll want to open your Bibles up to Revelation, the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You may want to refer back into chapter 4 just a little bit. We will be starting out in Revelation chapter 5, right around verse 5, where we left off last week. I've got a throat lozenge in, so I feel like I've got this gigantic thing in my mouth, and it impairs my speaking. And so the smaller it gets, the clearer I'll be. So that's a good thing, right? Well, we left off taking a look at Jesus Christ, the great overcomer. You remember that last week? The relationship between Jesus Christ being called the one who overcomes and all of those passages where we are called to overcome in the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus Christ, the great overcomer, is identified by two messianic titles. A messianic title is a title from the Old Testament about the Messiah. It's about the Messiah, and it looks forward to the future when God is going to deliver his people from the oppression that they are facing, and he's going to do it through the Messiah. And so the Messiah is given specific titles, specific markers that we would know the Messiah by in the Old Testament. Thousands of years before the Messiah actually comes, we're given these messianic titles. And there's two key messianic titles that are given to Jesus Christ right here in chapter 5 of Revelation. You'll remember there in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." He's speaking to John, who turned into a crying mess. And he commands him, "Stop weeping. Stop your crying. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome," or probably really, really good to translate there, "has conquered, so as to open the book and its seven seals." Why do I say that? Because these Old Testament images, Revelation 5:5, resonate with military overtones. If you were to read the context, and I provide it for you there, both in the book of Genesis, which is where the phrase Lion of Judah comes from, and Root of David, which is located in Isaiah chapter 11, you would note that these passages are military passages. They are passages that are talking about this guy, the Root of David, this guy, the Lion of Judah, is going to come back someday as the Messiah, and he is going to lay low the enemies of the King, of God. And as that agent, the Messiah, he is going to set all things right. These motifs, letter B, of military might and conquering provide key foreshadowing. And I would even say, knowing that I've read the rest of the book, they're not just foreshadowing, it's a sense of foreboding. It is like watching an approaching cloud. We don't see this a whole lot in Southern California, but it is the word that we're going to get a quarter inch of rain. And all pandemonium breaks out locally, does it not? It's that horrible storm watch, 2013. Because we know that a storm is coming. The rest of the country, which considers us rather wimpy, sees these storms like in the Midwest coming. They're gigantic storms that have got huge thunderclouds and they're deep black. We've seen pictures of it and wonder why people live there. But as we see that, we understand the concept of, oh, there's a storm coming. And that's kind of what this passage is presenting. That one with military might, one with conquering power, is on the move. That he has come and he is going to be able to open that scroll. He is going to present this foreboding of what is to come. The Davidic Lion is not coming, in other words, for a little pleasant social visit. All right? This is a hungry lion that is coming for revenge. In other words, he's going to tear some things up. It's his coming that will conquer or overcome. The word in the original language is nikao, nikao, and that word is the same. The word for overcome and the word for conquer, exactly the same. It's a similar concept, and I would like you to lodge that in your head, that overcoming and conquering are the same kind of concept. That's what we're talking about. that overcoming and conquering are similar. And so it's good to say that we are to be more than conquerors in Scripture, is it not? It's good to say that we are to conquer in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is coming to conquer the enemies of God. This is the concept. All of those things mean to overcome, to climb up above, to be able to make it through and over in whatever means necessary. These are the motifs that are being pressed forward by the Apostle John as we move our way on through Revelation. So it's at this moment that we're expecting great things. John has stopped his crying. We are now all looking to find out, where is this root? Where is this lion that is coming? And as we do, we're expecting all the host of heaven to kind of come pouring onto the scene, to storm the scene. And then from the middle of God's throne comes a lamb. Not exactly what you would expect in this context. Take a look at it. Excuse me. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne. I just want to point out, in literal translations, you'll see that between has a number next to it, indicating we did our best with this word, but it could be one of a few words because in English there's nothing quite like it. I would say that the word actually, it probably grasps it a little bit more effectively in a visual to say that it's from the midst of the throne. It's from the middle. That's the same word that's used for from the middle of something. It's from the midst of. It's from the middle of. It's out of. It emanates from it. It is begotten by it. It is coming from the throne itself. I saw from the throne, from the midst of the throne, out of the throne, this throne. You remember the one with the four living creatures around it? And the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Now, I know when you read that initially, you're like, that is one weird lamb. That's got a lot going on up here on its head. And why does Jesus, who we know is the Lamb of God, why does he have a lamb's head and why is he slaughtered? So I think it's important at this point to remember that this is imagery. This is communicating something. That it's not like Jesus has got a lamb's head for eternity. It's not like when you meet Jesus, he's got a lamb's head and his throat is cut open. He is a lamb that's representing who he is as though slaughtered. And we know from Jesus Christ's resurrected body. Do you remember the story about Thomas? I won't believe in Jesus until I touch the wounds that are on his wrists and that is on his side. And Jesus Christ came and showed him those wounds and said, come here, Thomas, I'm going to call you on that. And he touches those wounds. In other words, when we observe the Lamb, what does he have? He has the wounds still of his crucifixion. He still is possessing those things which mark him as the one that was slaughtered, the one that was slain. A lamb as though slaughtered. A lamb, when it is slaughtered, the first thing to go is its neck. It cuts the lifeblood from the thing. They cut it right from ear to ear. And they take its lifeblood from it. And as John looked at Jesus Christ, what did he see? He saw the Lamb of God. But he sees the Lamb of God coming with the scars of his crucifixion on him. He is a lamb as though slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes. Well, I'll pick it back up on our outline since I've written this out because I didn't want you to kind of miss this. But I just want to emphasize that when you're expecting something military, that when you're expecting something violent, when you're expecting, you know, Rambo Jesus at this point, which is really how the text sets it up, we are fully expecting the ultimate in warrior to show up and seriously kick tail and take names of all God's enemies. He's done. He's going to come in with might and power. in that moment, what do we see Jesus says? The most meek animal you can think of. A little lamb. This is how Jesus Christ conquers. It is not through the means that we would think. The overcoming power of Christ is in his sacrifice. And it is crystal clear from the Apostle John in this passage. It echoes back. Well, it's in the next point. It echoes back to Zechariah 4:6 from the Old Testament. Not by strength, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Let me explain why I believe that. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. You'll remember that the horns represent power. Wherever you're going to find the horns, it's like the horn of a rhinoceros. It's representative of its power. Seven horns represent omnipotence. Seven being the number of completion or the number of fullness in the Bible and in the book of Revelation especially. He has a fullness of power. We call that omnipotence or omnipotent. Potent means power and strength. And God has all of it. And Jesus Christ has all of it. And so what we see here is a lamb with seven horns. Now, please, I know you. I know me. The minute I read this, and I think, lamb with seven horns. Are they all in the front? Are they like rhino horns? Do they all like, is it a line? You can bump into things. Don't get distracted by the imagery. The imagery is not supposed, like, it's not just kind of like funky doodle stuff all the time. It is representative of who he is, what his character is like. Seven horns with seven eyes. What does that communicate? He is all powerful and he is all seeing, or probably a better way of thinking about it is he is all knowing. He sees everything. Now, do you remember who's been described that way already? The Spirit of God. And look at what it says in the text. It says, standing as if slain, seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. In other words, as God emanates from the throne, we see Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, God in the flesh. And as a part of Jesus' very person and character, as a part of that Godhead, who do we see connected to that? Actually, like physically a part of who he is? The very Spirit of God. Omniscience and power. This is the truth. That God does not conquer according to the means of mankind, but that God has conquered with sacrifice. That Jesus Christ came as a lamb and was slaughtered. That the power of Jesus is most seen in his sacrifice. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent at all places, at all times. Omniscient, understands and knows all things. These represent the fullness of God's Spirit, sent in power to conquer. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is how God leads out. Top of the next page. The picture we see of Jesus Christ is this of sacrifice. It's one of sacrifice, a slaughtered lamb. The powerful Spirit of God, those three sevens, are representative of the wisdom and the power that God goes out in. Not in one that is trying to wield the sword, but one that is wielding, literally, sacrifice. We say it all the time, but at the center of Christianity, at the center of everything we do, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the cross. When we see the cross, we see the victory. I was just making sure it was back here and not in the corner right now. We see the victory in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the victory. We often associate it with the resurrection. We often have more fun at Easter time, don't we? We have more fun at Easter time because we get to celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. But the resurrection is just simply the recognition of the sacrifice that happens on Friday. This is why the power and the imagery of our communion times are in what? to remember the blood, to remember the body, to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. This is where victory comes from. How do we reflect this? Remember, everything in the throne room is reflective of God. You recall that? So now we have a new image that is reflective of the very person of God. It is when we look at Jesus, we see God in the flesh. And so how do we reflect this overcoming, this conquering Spirit of God? Have you ever seen those t-shirts that normally, honestly, young people wear? Because us older people try not to wear t-shirts, being with, you know, woohoo, the pregnant gut and all that kind of stuff. And so those folks, that they wear these t-shirts like, I'm going to kick Satan's butt with all the power that God has given to me. Well, think about that for a second. How did Jesus do that? Did he do it in flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder? Did he do it all in that? He did it by the Spirit of God, and he did it through sacrifice. Do you want to be most like Jesus in the throne room? Do you want to be most like the conquering power of God, Christ, and Spirit, as we see it in Revelation chapter 5? Then live like the Lamb. Conquer by sacrificial, Spirit-led living. I'm going to talk more about this at the end of my talk. But I just want to emphasize that many of you have made sacrifice in this life for Jesus Christ. And it almost is terrifying. It's almost scary because it does leave scars on us, does it not? And I just want you to see that Jesus Christ bears the marks of his sacrifice for us. And when we are most like Jesus Christ, we are going to bear those scars too. It is the reality of being a follower of Jesus Christ that our conquering power is not found in wielding the sword or the power that the world thinks. Our conquering power is found through sacrifice. Let's move forward in the text because I'm going to come back to that at the very end. It says in verse 7 that Jesus comes. He came and took the book out of the right hand or from the right side of him who sat on the throne. The seven sealed scroll or book, which we've already talked about a bit, is located to God's right. It's on the right hand side of the throne, Revelation 5:1. And it is now received by Jesus Christ from God, verse 7, which I just read. The exclusive authority to receive the scroll, to open the seals, to reveal the mysterious message belongs to Jesus Christ by virtue of his sacrificial overcoming. All of the anticipation of this book has led to this moment. It has led to this very moment where we are about to find out what is to come. We're about to find out what the future holds. We're about to find out about the events that are going to unfold in the future. Everything has built towards this moment. It's why John was so broken up that at the very moment that the scroll is going to be revealed, nobody can open it. But Jesus Christ can. And it says that when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they say, worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Worthy is Jesus Christ to take hold of this book and to open its seals. The exclusive authority to receive this scroll and open it up belongs to Jesus. And it comes by virtue of his sacrificial overcoming. It's an important moment in the book of Revelation, letter C. It's where God's authority and power are transferred. Now, don't mishear me on that. It doesn't mean that he's given up his power, or that the power resides in Jesus, but not in God. One of the great things about the characteristics of God is that he can, there are some characteristics that we would say are shared. They're transferable. In other words, God has all power, but God gives rulers on this earth, clearly, He gives them the right to rule and the right to have power. And He gives countries power, and He raises up countries and He crushes countries. We see it throughout the history of mankind that this is one of the roles that God gives. But when He gives a country authority and power, even over God's chosen people, does it diminish the power of God in any way? No. There's a difference between diminishing and giving. And so God, we see the focus of the book of Revelation shift in this book. We see it shift from the focus being on God up to this point, and now the focus is clearly on the Lamb that was slain. The focus of the rest of this book, Jesus Christ is going to be the main character for the rest of this book. The authority and the power of the throne are transferred to the Lamb, who now takes over as the primary character in all of the book of Revelation. The implication now of this seven-sealed scroll is that its contents are going to be progressively revealed through the rest of the book. In other words, each seal that is broken, and I gave you a picture of a seven-sealed scroll so that it makes sense. It's a scroll rolled up, just like we sang this morning, and it's got seven seals that wrap around it. Some people even think that one seal is attached to the next seal. In other words, you bust this seal open, and it kind of leads you to the next seal, which you break open. Nobody can take this scroll or open these seals except for Jesus Christ by virtue of His sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ has the ability to break open and to remove each seal. Each seal which is broken, letter D, draws us closer to the contents of the scroll being fully revealed. All the contents of the scroll will be fully revealed as these seven seals are broken off. Now, it's really important that we don't think of this as being a book or a scroll that one is simply reading. Contained in the scroll are events. Have you ever seen a movie where someone reads a book and it comes true in real life? Bingo! That's exactly the kind of thing that we're talking about. God has ordained it. Jesus Christ is going to reveal it. The Spirit of God is going to move throughout the earth and make it happen. He'll empower the very Word of God. And so, as the seals are broken, events are going to occur. Things are going to happen. And what this scroll contains is all of that information, so to speak, or all of those events. Interestingly, this book, which Jesus Christ receives from God, is not mentioned through the rest of the book of Revelation. You'll not see it referred to again. Now, there's a similar book, but it's different, mentioned later in Revelation 10. But this book that we're talking about right now, this scroll, kind of seems to move to the background. And why is that? Why would this scroll move into the background? It's pretty straightforward, actually. This book contains the fullness of the whole apocalypse. In other words, this scroll contains all the events that are going to happen all the way up to the conclusion, which happens in chapter 21, although there's a little kind of, you know, postlogue in Revelation 22. If you've ever read Revelation 22, it's quite enjoyable. But if you bounce back a couple chapters, it's total insanity. So the insanity kind of wraps up in chapter 21. That's when everything gets whoop, sealed up and the entire scroll is revealed. This scroll contains the fullness of the apocalypse, the complete revelation of all the future events that were referred to clear back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 19. When this book is complete, when this scroll is completely rolled out, all the seals are broken, all the events that are inside of this are poured out, it leads to the completion or the fulfillment of all things. Now, some of you are familiar with some of the parts that we're headed into of Revelation. You know that there's going to be trumpet judgments. Well, you know that there's going to be seal judgments. those are coming. That's what I said about the foreboding. As he breaks each seal, there will be a judgment. It's kind of fun. Revelation chapter 6, I mean, fun in the morbid sicko way. But it's kind of fun. Like a lot of people have heard of the four horses of the apocalypse. They're coming. They're going to be coming up next. They're in Revelation chapter 6. It's crazy, the stuff that is about to come our way in the book of Revelation. But the seals kind of lead into some other judgments, which are called the trumpets, which lead into some other judgments, which are called the bowls. And sometimes, in learning our way through Revelation and studying it, we try to put these things into their own categories. And I would like you to try to keep them together. This book, this scroll, contains all of the events. And they're rolled up from start to finish. And so when you see Jesus Christ, the slain lamb, who is worthy to open that scroll, when you see him reach down to pop open that first seal, what is beginning? The end. The end is beginning. It will be the very beginning of the end events that will conclude this part of history for all of mankind. And it will usher in eternity. Eternity, which comes in Revelation 21 and 22. So this scroll covers everything that occurs between what? Chapter 5, or actually chapter 6 when it starts, all the way to chapter 21. Everything that is in this scroll will be revealed through those chapters. This is what we have been waiting for the entire time. And we'll be talking about that in 3 weeks. Because starting next week, I'm getting ahead of myself. Next week we'll talk about the rest of this chapter, the response to the Lamb, and that kind of thing. And then the week after that, we're going to have 3 weeks where our focus is on our missions conference. I am very, very excited about what this verse says that I already read earlier, that one of the things that happens when the four living creatures are worshiping the Lamb is that they are praising Jesus Christ, who has purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. One of the primary purposes of Jesus Christ's sacrifice was to extend the fame of God to the uttermost parts of the earth, not just to the Jewish people, but to all people in all places. Thank God. Because that includes us. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ has swept us up into the family of God, and praise God for that. But as part of that, we see the heart of God from the very beginning. The heart of Jesus, the heart of the Spirit pouring itself out in a very missionary kind of way. God coming from heaven, functioning on our turf so that we would know the great news about who he is. And we are called as reflections, as his people, we are called to do the same thing. And the very first opportunity, there's going to be a few opportunities that come up in the weeks ahead. And I just want to give you a heads up that these things are coming. The very first of that opportunity is the Super Bowl. I know some of you are not familiar with football. But today is championship weekend. After today, we will know the two teams that are going to be in the Super Bowl. And then they have a week off as they are preparing for the Super Bowl. So 2 weeks from next week, right, will be, 2 weeks from today will be the Super Bowl. I'm getting so mixed up on my weeks. The very first Sunday in February is the Super Bowl. Now, most of you probably wait till the last second and you're like, where am I going to watch the Super Bowl? Or maybe I can send my husband out of the house and I don't have to watch the Super Bowl. Or I hope my husband doesn't ask me to have the Super Bowl at our house because I don't really want to clean for that. That kind of thing. Okay? I get it. I'm asking you to take what has largely become a national holiday in the United States of America. And I'm asking you to redeem that holiday. And by redeem it, what I mean is, do you have some friendships that would be worthwhile to invite people over to your house or to go to someone else's house and use this kind of random holiday, the Super Bowl, to be able to build some friendships. Just, that's all I'm asking you to do. I'm not asking you at halftime to turn off the TV and share the gospel with everybody. Stand in the middle of your living room and just say, hey, I've got these things I need to share with you because my pastor asked me to. I'm just asking you to build friendships. Drop a note to a bunch of your neighbors and just invite them over. Some of you have obscenely large big screens and you're selfish with them. And other people need to see them as well. So invite them over. Let them share in that. Why? It's one of the primary ways. One of the primary impacts of these end times is that God is wrapping up His plan. He's been on a mission from the very beginning to reach mankind. And He asks His people to participate in that. And you know where that begins? It begins with friendships with people. People that don't know Jesus. Now, I'm not asking you to go solo. Maybe you should invite a few friends from church over too. Tell them, hey, I got these four or five folks coming. I wanted to invite some of you. And just cross-pollinate. Just, that's it. Just cross-pollinate a little bit. All right? Allow your life to be impacted by theirs and their life to be impacted by yours. Just friendship. Now, if you're further downstream, if you already got those friendships, great. Invite them over. Take advantage of the day and have a great time with everybody. But I really want you to try seriously, intentionally. Have you noticed that evangelism never happens unintentionally? You can go years and years and years in your life and never share about Jesus. It requires some intentionality. And I'm asking you to take advantage of a popular cultural holiday so that we could have the opportunity to build some relationships with friends, especially those that do not know Jesus yet. There's more to this. There's going to be more events that are coming up that lead into Easter. I don't know if you've noticed, but Easter's in March this year. It's pretty early, isn't it? It is. I'll answer that. You know, there's another popular holiday in our culture that a lot of people view as being the day that they go to church, that and Christmas. Well, we've got one coming up. It's in March, and we want to take advantage of that. But you know, and I know, walking up to your neighbor cold and just going, hey, you want to come to church? It's almost nuts, right? Who would do that? So I'm calling on you to begin to intentionally build some relationships. Every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And we reflect that throne room. That's what we do. Now I know some of you are like, okay, I'm gonna make my guacamole and I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that, and it's just gonna be perfect. I got it all wired in. And I just want to remind you of something. How do you see Jesus leading in our culture? What do you see Him doing? I'm pretty sure Jesus can make a mean guacamole. I'm pretty sure His big screen outdoes yours. I'm pretty sure He can do stuff that you and I cannot. Do you ever wonder why He doesn't? Do you ever wonder why He's quiet? Do you ever wonder why it requires faith, faith in things unseen to please God? God measures Himself not by the things that we do, but the things that we would consider weakness. He puts Himself purposely at a disadvantage to show the extraordinary conquering power, the overcoming power of God. How does this impact me? I believe that we do not conquer or overcome through power, through becoming stronger. That will be a radical paradigm shift for some of us who have been brought up in a Christian culture that says we are to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to know the Word. We need to be men and women of prayer. We need to be men and women that literally need it like we need air and food. But I got to tell you, being stronger is generally not why you need something. Being weak is why you need something. You want to liven up your prayer life? You think you don't pray enough? Then need to pray to God. And the only way you need to pray to God is to be in a weak position. The only reason you should need to read the Word of God is because you are in a weak position. You need it. You need it like breathing. When we sacrifice, we embrace our weaknesses. We habitually submit to God in our weaknesses. When you are strong, when you have the answers, when you have the power, when you're able to do what you are called to do, you do not need God. You only need yourself. To follow God and to reflect Him in the throne room is to sacrifice. It is, again, to embrace your weakness, not run from it. It is to habitually submit to God. The weaker you are, the more usable you become. The weaker you are, the more usable you become to God. The Scriptures say clearly, when we are weak, then He is strong. There is no other equation for strength. It doesn't say, well, you can be strong some of the time. And when God gets around to paying attention to you, then you can be weak again. It simply says that when we are weak, then He will be strong. It's downward mobility, not upward mobility. The Christian life is a downwardly mobile type of lifestyle, not an upwardly mobile. Does the alcoholic go to a bar to prove his strength to all of us? Would you not agree that that would be a foolish place for an alcoholic to go? Is real strength going to the bar and showing us that he cannot drink or that she cannot drink? Or is real strength admitting weakness and saying, I'm going to stay away from bars. I'm going to stay away from drinking. I'm going to stay away from alcohol because it has devastated my life. It has devastated the lives of those around me. That is strength. That is power. It is getting on your knees and recognizing who you are and saying, I will not put myself into that kind of a situation. For when you are weak, then God has the opportunity to be strong. Does the young couple who is struggling with their purity, in order to talk about, in order to have the opportunity to pray and talk about their weakness together as a couple, something that's critically important for any young couple to do, should they take a blanket and go down to the beach one night under the moonlight and set a blanket down and discuss their weaknesses together? I guarantee you the only people laughing right now are married people. Because I cannot tell you how many young couples will sit in my office and say, yeah, we went out to dinner and then we went down to the beach and we brought a blanket down there. And would you believe it? We ended up sleeping with each other right there on the beach. And I'm thinking, are you serious right now? We put ourselves purposely into weak situations and then we are amazed when we fail. Don't be amazed. Avoid the situation. That is real strength. It's embracing and just saying, I can't do it. I won't do it. My devotion to God embraces my weakness. And as much as my flesh wants to fight against that and be the champion and overcome the difficulty, I know myself and I know my God. And I should not do that. The strong couple stays with friends, goes to Starbucks, even Oh, God forbid, hangs out with his parents or her parents. I guarantee you, your purity will not be an issue. I promise. And my question for you is that what you want or not? Do you want to obey God? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to live in your weakness or not? Does the angry person seek to work in a job or serve in an area of extremely high stress? Some of us find ourselves in that, don't we? We bubble over with anger at our own families because we work in positions that are extremely stressful and we cannot unplug. We cannot drain it out. We cannot figure it out. And the reality is we need to change our job. We need to get into a position that is less stressful. We need to find a life that is not going to lead us into anger. Does the jealous just deal with their jealousy in silence? Do they never say anything to anybody? Or do they kill the jealousy by admitting their weakness to their fellow brothers and sisters and just saying, I struggle with this? Does the sex addict go onto the internet without anybody knowing that he struggles? Does the sex addict go onto the internet without having any protection whatsoever? Only the fool. Only the one that does not want to walk with God. I have men in my life that call me and say, I'm going onto the internet. This is what I'm doing it for. I'll be off the internet in half an hour. If I have not called you back, you call me up and rescue me. That is weakness. And that is strength. We have been sold a bill of goods. If we have been taught that we need to weightlift enough to be powerful and strong. We are all 90-pound weaklings in this life. And there's only one overcomer. And there's only one champion. And there's only one conqueror. And it is the Lamb that was slain. If you do not depend on him with everything you've got, you, my friend, have got nothing. You are no more than a fool. This is one of the hardest lessons to learn as a follower of Jesus Christ. That it is not about what you bring. It's about what Jesus brings through you. And the only way the Bible says that he works through you is if you empty yourself and allow him to work. It is the greatest challenge I think I have in my life. And it was so vivid to me as I read about the Lamb who was slain. The lion, the root of David, the kingly line, conquers through sacrifice. You are called to the same. As the worship team comes right now, and we have the opportunity to respond this morning, could I ask that during this time you pray? That as you sing, you pour out your soul to God. My question for you is, who is worthy in your life? Setting up anything other than Jesus being worthy in your life is some kind of strange form of idolatry. It's setting ourselves or someone else up as the answer instead of bending our knee and doing what you're going to see the living creatures do. They fall on their faces and they worship God. They fall on their faces in front of the Lamb and they worship him. They fall on their faces in front of the Spirit and they say, worthy are you to receive glory, power, and honor. I'm not looking for any of us just to sing these words. I'm looking for us to bend our souls to the life of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb that was slain and the only one that is worthy. Let's stand and worship Him right now.